I want to drop a couple theology bombs on you before we get into our text. They're not too violent, don't worry. But they do affect how we read this familiar story of the temptation of Jesus. And the first has to do with the term the Son of God, which we read all the time, especially in the Gospels. It's a big, big term, Son of God. And I think, well, we often think of Son of God in terms of the Trinity, about Jesus as the Son of God as the second person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's not really what is usually meant in the Gospels, when the Gospels talk about the Son of God. In the Gospels, Son of God is usually, or almost always, referring to the King or the Messiah that the people of Israel were expecting. So in Psalm 2, God says, the Lord says, "This is my Son." And he's talking about David, King David. The Son of God was the King of Israel. And so, while it is not wrong to say that Jesus is the Son as the second person of the Trinity, and that understanding comes as the early church develops more, when we read the Gospels, we need to think about Son of God as Jesus' calling, less of his essence as God, and more as his calling as King. And so, when Satan or the devil is tempting him with, if you are the Son of God, he's not really saying, if you are divine. He's really saying, if you are going to become king, and if you are going to be king, how are you going to do that? How do kings act? What are the different ways that you can lead and govern and have authority and pursue God's dream? It's really a question about Jesus' kingship more than his divinity. All right? That makes sense? Okay. Yes. No. I'm getting nothing from you guys. Give me some yeses. Okay. Again, terms can be used in different ways at different times. And in the Gospels, Son of God is mostly about being the Messiah King more than it is about Jesus' divinity. He shows that in other ways. And the Gospels express that in other ways. The second has to do with the evil powers or Satan or the devil, what sometimes the New Testament calls the principalities and powers. And sometimes I think when we picture this scene with Jesus in the desert, we kind of have like Jesus and the devil there, kind of like that. And it really doesn't seem that tempting, right? Like Jesus is like, dude, I can see your pitchfork. Right? Like, your horns are showing, I know you're the devil, I'm going to say no. And I think that's a little unhelpful, because sometimes we give Satan and the devil a little bit too much personality. But in some sense, the devil is out there, the scriptures talk about Satan or the devil more in terms of being kind of like a parasite, more than a person. So the devil is not usually manifest in this world in visible ways or by taking on a physical presence. Satan and the devil and the powers and principalities are manifested through people and powers and systems of human form. And so what do I mean by that? That we tend to separate material and spiritual, physical and spiritual realms. In the Bible, in the ancient times, they did not really have as much of that separation. That the principalities and powers from the spiritual realm were always manifest in the principalities and powers of the physical and political realm all around us. And so, why does that have to do with temptation? Again, I think it's easy, or we miss the point if we're thinking Jesus and the devil are kind of face to face, and because that's not really that tempting. What we need to understand is that Jesus is wrestling with these struggles and these temptations that he faces throughout his ministry, as we're going to see in a few minutes. This is a real wrestling of Jesus with his calling and how he is going to live out that calling. And there are people and there are principalities and powers in the physical realm that present him with those temptations throughout his ministry. These are real temptations that Jesus has to face, just like we do. If we're waiting for the devil to show up and kind of talk to us, we might be missing the ways that evil is really at work in our lives, drawing us away from God. Let's put it that way. And so if we're going to then engage in politics, if we're going to engage in the political realm, in the polis, then we need to wrestle with not just the ends that we want to achieve, the platforms and policies and candidates, but with the means by which we will engage in the polis. That is what Jesus is wrestling with in the temptation. How will he go about this mission and engage with the people and the principalities and powers that he's going to minister to throughout his life? Our politics are as much or more about the means as they are about the ends. They're as much or more about the how we do it than they are about what we are trying to accomplish. So let's look a little more closely at Jesus' temptation. These temptations are really about three ways of becoming and being king. If you are the Son of God, if you are going to be king, if you're going to become king, how are you going to do it? And the temptations are all the fast-track, low-suffering ways of becoming and being king. And we understand how that can be tempting. Because if you go to the bookstore, or if you read a newspaper, or if you read articles online, everywhere you go, it's the fast-track way of becoming rich or powerful or whatever, right? There's 7 steps to becoming a successful person, or 5 steps to be growing your wealth, or this is my favorite, have a better kid by Friday, right? And I'm always like, does it matter if you start on Sunday or if you start on Thursday? Because if it's just Friday, I'm going to start on Thursday. And I only have to put in 1 day of it, right? And so we understand how it is tempting to want to take that path. And that's what's being offered to Jesus. Essentially, Satan is saying, if God wants a kingdom, why doesn't he just go about it this way? And the first way that Satan suggests that Jesus go about achieving this kingdom is through the means of prosperity. All right? So he says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. And sometimes we think, well, this is about Jesus' hunger. You know, he's been fasting and all of that. I would suggest that this is really about Jesus as he relates to others. If Jesus can control the economy, if Jesus can put bread on the table, food on the table, then people will flock to him and do whatever he says. And we see that now, right, in our campaign, right? Who's going to bring more prosperity to us? Who's going to bring more prosperity to the middle class? I mean, no one really talks about the poor, but the middle class. Who can put the bread on the table? Who can put, you know, the coins in the coffers or whatever the case is? We want to know who's going to bring prosperity. We'll listen to them. We will follow them. And so if Jesus can turn stones into bread, boom, king. And we actually see this in Jesus' ministry. Okay, so in John 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus takes just a few loaves of bread and feeds 5,000 and more people. And what do? They try to make him king by force because he gave them bread, right? Says when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so Jesus is doing there exactly what he does here. He knows he could be king and people would listen to him if he could put bread on the table, but he withdraws. Says that's not how I become king, not just through the means of prosperity. The second question is a question of power. You see the connection a little bit for those who were here last week? Okay. The second is the means of power. And so Satan, the devil says to Jesus, he takes him up and shows him all in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and says to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority or this power, for it has been given over to me and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. If you could control the government, you could have your kingdom. And sometimes, again, we think of Jesus bowing down to worship Satan as kind of this satanic ritual kind of looking thing. But really, this is about Jesus doing things Satan's way. If you worship someone, you listen to them. You do things their way. So will Jesus become king Satan's way by blaming and accusing? That's what Satan means, the accuser or the blamer. We also know that Satan is a liar and a deceiver. So will Jesus become king by blaming and accusing, by lying and deceiving? And it's a good thing that that doesn't happen in our society anymore. No one seeks power by blaming or accusing other people, or by lying or deceiving to make themselves look better and other people look worse. That doesn't happen anymore, right? At least we don't have to deal with this satanic temptation. Of course, in Jesus' ministry, these options will be explored, right? When Jesus is being arrested, his followers take up arms. These are the means of the government. These are the means of power in the military. And they say, shall we, what did they say? Can we go to the next slide? They're around him. They saw what was coming. They asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? And we know that Peter strikes the ear of one of the guards. And Jesus says, no, it's enough. We're not using those means. Or when Jesus is in front of Herod in Luke 22, and Herod is saying, oh, I couldn't wait for you to come, Jesus. Now do this trick for me. And Jesus could have easily done that, and he could have nudged up against the government, against King Herod, and gotten his support. And Jesus just stands there. I imagine him looking at him like, no, not going to happen. Because Jesus says that neither prosperity nor power, or instant power, is the way to God's kingdom. And then finally, it is a temptation of privilege, specifically religious privilege. The devil took him to Jerusalem, religious place, and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, very religious place. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. And there are two theories on this. One is that this would have been saving Jesus from the punishment of blasphemy. If Jesus is being thrown outside of the temple walls, that might have been a punishment for blasphemy, and then they would stone you. If that didn't kill you, they would stone you for blaspheming the name of God. And so if Jesus is cast down from the temple walls outside and the angels bear him up, he's vindicated. And everyone knows that he's not blaspheming by saying he's the Son of God and the Messiah, that he is the Anointed One. And he would gain that privileged voice of having God's stamp of authority. Or if he's falling down in the temple and being saved and lifted up, this would be a great image of the Messiah who was coming to cleanse the temple and to take power. And again, he would have the divine stamp of approval on him. And everyone would listen to him. He'd have that place of privilege. Either of these are about proving God's anointing in a dramatic fashion where everyone would know that he was God's chosen one. And we know that throughout Jesus' ministry, his authority is questioned. Just at the end of this chapter, we read this. After Jesus taught, they got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. It may not be the temple, but it's close enough. They're going to cast him down. And Jesus could have easily taken this temptation and said, cast me down, and assumed that God's angels would bring him up, and then everyone would know that he was the Messiah. But he passed through in the midst of them and went on his way. This is not how he will be king. So this Satan is saying, essentially, if you can control any of the three major human institutions, the economy, the government, or the religion, you can get people to do whatever you want. You can have your kingdom. The problem is, by just simply leveraging the economy, the government, religion, by just leveraging prosperity, power, and privilege, none of these ways are the ways of love. None of these are the ways of servanthood. None of these are the ways of vulnerability or patience or peace. None of these include the cross, which make them so tempting and also make them not able to achieve the ends that God desires. See, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, and if you notice that, it was the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness because Jesus had to sort this out before he started his ministry. Jesus had to face and wrestle with these temptations before he faced it as he went about from town to town. These were the exact temptations that he would face. And it's the oldest temptation in the book that makes us say, if I had this, I could do this. Right? If I had that fruit, I could be like God. And we constantly are thinking that way. If I had more money, if people would just listen to me, if I had a place of privilege where people listened to me, I could accomplish this. If I just had this office or this position, if I had this power, I could accomplish this. I could do this. It's the oldest temptation in the book. But God's desire is to form a beloved community. And that kind of community cannot be bribed or coerced or guilted into existence. It can only be achieved by the means of love and servanthood and grace. And so Jesus resists. We have our own temptations, yes? And let's just think about the church as a whole, because all of us have personal temptations. The church has temptations. And the church has temptations because, like Jesus, the church has a mission. All of us have a mission from God. And it differs a little bit from one to the other, but the heart of it all, the core of our mission, is to usher in God's blessing for the world, as we saw last week. It is to bring God's kingdom to bear on earth as it is in heaven. To bring a kingdom of justice and peace and joy into the world. That's our mission. But for every mission, there's also a shadow mission. As John Ortberg, a pastor in California, says, if we don't embrace our true mission, we all have a shadow mission. That is, we're all tempted to let our lives center around something unworthy or dark or selfish. This is our temptation. For example, I might say that my mission, or one of my missions, is to be a good father. Right? That's a good mission to have. But my shadow mission might be to be seen as a good father. Do you see the difference there? If my mission is to be a good father, I want to cultivate creativity. I want to let my children have a chance to grow and try things and fail even, and I'm going to go about it in that way. If my mission is to be seen as a good father, then I just want to make sure my kid does what I say in public. And I'm going to have different means of going about that shadow mission. Do you see the difference between a mission and a shadow mission and how easily those things can be connected and confused? This is what Jesus faced in the wilderness. His mission wasn't just to have people listen to him. His mission was to love people. But he's very tempted by all of the ways that he could go get this kingdom in other ways. It's what Jesus needed to face. It's what we need to face. And so much of Christian politics, I use that phrase loosely, so much of Christian politics, at least in our society, has become about grasping for privilege, for power, and for prosperity. Since the pilgrims, we have been seeking, in Jesus' terms, to be this city on a hill. And you hear that phrase all the time, even in presidential speeches. You could go back to the beginning, the city on a hill. But oftentimes, our means of going about it betray that we are actually pursuing a shadow mission. To create a society that is conducive to the practice of our Christian faith. Do you see how it's different to practice our Christian faith in a way that brings God's blessing and justice and peace and joy into the world versus trying to create a society where it's easy to be a Christian? Our shadow mission as a church is often comfort, acceptance, and crossless discipleship. That's what Jesus' shadow mission was. And that's what ours is. And so our politics become about leveraging the economy, whatever control we have of our prosperity, the government, religious authority, to make the society more conducive to our practice of the Christian faith. But friends, listen closely. If our gospel needs the empire's support, it's not the gospel. And if our politics are about getting the empire's support, they're not Jesus' politics. Jesus recognizes in his temptation that God's mission cannot be accomplished by leveraging the economy or the government or religion. It can only be accomplished by the persuasive power of love. And so we're going to bring this to bear on an issue that is really at the heart of how do we engage in politics as Christians, church and state, the relationship of church and state. And of course, the phrase that is tossed around a lot is the separation of church and state. And when we talk about the separation of church and state, Christians run into problems because of those words we sang earlier, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, right? And so as a Christian, we're like, I can't divorce my faith from any part of my life. And so how can I separate my church, my Christian convictions from my participation in the polis? And there are some people out there who want a total separation, who say there needs to be no religion, no mention of religion or Jesus or anything in the public arena. You have no place. Keep your deep convictions about life and society to yourself. There are folks out there who believe that. And what I think those people fail to recognize is that whether they have a religious name, all of our deepest convictions are religious. Okay, so whether we're Christian or atheist or Muslim or whatever, if we're bringing our deepest convictions into the public arena, that's a religious claim. All right, so I think that the claim that we can totally separate our religion or our Christian convictions from our engagement in the politics is wrongheaded. And it's not possible for Christians to do that. Because we are shaped in every part of our being, hopefully, by Jesus. And yet, Miroslav Volf, a scholar from Yale, Christian scholar from Yale, says that that Christians and the Constitution should be in favor of impartiality, the impartiality of the state to the church. And that's what most people really mean when they talk about the separation of church and state. Miroslav Volf says that there is a place for Christians and for all religions in the political arena. Again, politics is where we bring our deepest convictions about the good life, about what it means to be human, about how we shape human community. That's where we bring those together and talk about them and sort them out. And so there's a place for us to present our Christian or our Christ-shaped visions for society. But here's the catch. When we bring those Christ-shaped visions for human life and society into politics, we actually have to persuade people. We can't just rely on the Bible says so. And then everyone says, oh, okay, well, the Bible says so. I know that there are many Christians in our society that feel left behind. Not in the good way, or not in the like left behind books way, right? That feel left behind by our society, by politics. They feel like their voice is ignored, that no one cares what they have to say as Christians. And I would suggest that feeling comes from the fact that for so many years, Christians have had a privileged voice in the political arena. That the Bible says so passed for an argument for many, many years. And it is that loss of that privileged place that leads to those feelings of being ignored and left behind. But I also want to suggest that when we claim persecution or oppression as Christians, those probably aren't the right words. It's more like inconvenienced. That Christians now have to actually persuade people with our vision for society, with our vision for human life, that we actually have to do the work. And when we complain about things, ways our society doesn't listen to us or respect us, like the war on Christmas or taking down the Ten Commandments from courts or prayer in public schools and all the ways we try and mix our faith into the public arena, that's really a grasping for privilege that we don't need, that Jesus says we don't need. What we need is to persuade people with our love and with our imagination, our prophetic imagination, for what our society can be, for what our world can be. Essentially, we need to practice the golden rule, that we can present our Christ-shaped imagination for society and for how we deal with poverty and what place war and violence has in our society. We can present that imagination as long as we listen when Muslims or atheists or humanists or scientists, none of those are mutually exclusive, as long as we listen when other people do that, that's the golden rule. If we want people to listen to us when we talk, we have to listen to them when they talk and when they share. Now, that's not saying that all ideas are equally good. Everyone's ideas are equally good. But all of us should have a place to share them and to sort it out together. And I understand that it feels scary to do that, to listen to other people and to give up our place of privilege in this conversation. We feel like we're going into it unarmed. And yes, we are. We're going into this conversation in a way that actually forces us to trust God. And we say, well, what if we're unpersuasive? What if someone else and their idea for society wins out and no one listens to us and they think someone else has better ideas? Then we continue to love and serve and trust God anyway. Because the reality is that the church has often been at its best when we didn't have control of the economy or the government or religion, the religious voice. When we didn't have privilege and power and prosperity. That's often when our love shines the brightest. That's often when our hope inspires people. That's often when our faith really looks like faith. So what I hope you're hearing me say is not an arguing for disengagement from this conversation, but to engage in politics in a radically different way. In many ways, our democratic system is ideal for this. But this approach doesn't need democracy. It doesn't need the empire, because it doesn't rely on the institutions of economy and government and religion to transform the world. It relies on the power of love. And love can be done no matter what our society says, no matter what our empire situation is. So in conclusion, our place in the polis, our place in the political conversation, is not to thump our Bibles and grasp for power, privilege, and prosperity. Our place is to inspire people's hearts with a Christ-shaped vision for human life and human community. What is that vision? Come back next week, and Jesus will tell us. For now, let's pray. God of love, we give you thanks that you did not come to bowl us over with all of your power and all of the resources you had at your disposal. but that you came to serve us and to love us and to die for us. And God, we pray that we would then take that example and that we would follow you on that path. That when we talk to other people, and when we vote, and we participate in this conversation, God, that we would be loving, that we would have a servant's heart, and that we would seek the good of all people, not just ourselves. Help us to resist those temptations and to walk in your way of love. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.